Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
And inerrant Word. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 12. If you've been with us this Advent season, we've been exploring the role that clothing, or sometimes the lack of clothing, plays in the grand sweeping storyline of Scripture. We've learned about the sacrificial animal skins that Adam and Eve wore in the garden, the kingly robes worn by the Aaronic high priest, even Joseph's multicolored cloak. Well, this morning, we're going to jump forward to the New Testament, but we're going to look at another significantly clothed individual, John the Baptist. We're going to see what John the Baptist has to say to us on a Christmas Eve morning about preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus. So would you please give your attention to God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come this morning to sit at the feet of your Son, Jesus, through your holy word, to learn, to be humbled, to be instructed, to have light shone into our lives and into our hearts, perhaps in some uncomfortable ways. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be active during this time, working in hearts and in minds and in lives, drawing us to Christ, forming us more after his image. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a common trope in Christmas movies, not sure if you're aware of this trend or not, is the awkward Christmas guest. These distant relatives come from the furthest branches of the family tree one time a year and seemingly for one purpose, to ruin a nice Christmas dinner. Now, these are people that you can count on to be clothed in such a way that any hopes of taking a social media-worthy family photo are dashed. That's not a reality. But you don't have to worry about any sort of lull or lag in conversation because these guests are perfectly willing to jump in with awkward conversation topics at will and also exhume family skeletons if need be. This is seemingly their whole role. Well, as we look at Matthew 3 this morning, as we look at what Matthew 3 has to say about John the Baptist, John seems perfectly to fill this role of awkward Christmas guest. Now, chronologically, Matthew chapter 3, it doesn't take place at the time of the birth of Christ, but right on the cusp of Jesus' adult ministry. But John's mission is this: to prepare the way of the Lord. And that fits him neatly alongside of the angelic host and the shepherds and the wise men, kind of the traditional Christmas characters that we think of. These are people that are announcing Jesus, announcing his significance to a waiting world. And John does many of those same things. But while the angelic host proclaim good news of great joy, it will be for all the people. Wise men seem to add this touch of elegance. They're foreigners who are coming to the child Jesus with expensive gifts. And even the shepherds kind of have a homespun, rustic charm. When we get to John, we look at this description of John in Matthew chapter 3, he can just seem awkward. What's he doing here? His clothing is coarse and rough. His eating habits are bizarre, to say the least. His message is abrasive, if not downright offensive. And so John, just like these other more traditional Christmas figures, the angelic host, the shepherds, the wise men, he's claiming to prepare a waiting world for the coming of Jesus. But his weird clothing, his abrasive message can leave us asking, who invited John to Christmas dinner? Do we need this awkward Christmas guest with us? Well, this morning, I'm going to ask you to embrace the awkward that is John the Baptist, because he plays an essential complementary role alongside of those more traditional Christmas figures to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. And what we'll find is that John's clothing and John's message, they don't expose him as some sort of a spiritual weird uncle. That's not John's role in Scripture. They actually reveal him as a culmination, a concentrated distillation of the ministries and the message of all God's Old Testament prophets as they prepared God's people for the coming of the Messiah. And so what we'll find is that God himself has invited John to Christmas dinner. And we ignore John on account of his clothing or his seemingly abrasive message. We ignore John to our own peril. And so let's look first this morning at a garment of camel's hair, and second, an urgent message of repentance and judgment. Let's look again at Matthew 3, a garment of camel's hair. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 7. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now in Matthew 3, we aren't told John's height. We aren't told John's build. We aren't even told John's hair color, things that we would expect to give if we were going to give a sketch of someone. But what Matthew does linger on is what John wears, what John eats. And we can presume that Matthew does this because these are things significant in telling us who John is and what John has come to do. Now, on first blush, John's clothing, John's diet, they show that John is an ascetic, someone who shuns the creature comforts of this life, usually for religious reasons. He isn't worried about wearing nice clothes or even comfortable clothes. Now, I found it funny that one commentary I read this week made a specific point that modern-day readers, that would be us, we shouldn't think of John wearing a camel hair garment like a present-day camel hair garment. If you're picturing him in a nice, elegant camel hair blazer, that's not what John is wearing. This is rough animal skin, simple clothes. John's not making a fashion statement. John's also not concerned with eating fine foods, or even foods seemingly that he has to prepare. He's living in the wilderness. He's eating whatever is ready to hand. He's eating locusts. He's eating wild honey for his sweet tooth. Now already, We're learning some about John the Baptist and who he is and what his ministry is about just by looking at his dress, just by looking at his diet. He's not tied to the things of this world. He's not concerned about creature comforts or style. And John's not on anyone's payroll. He's living off the land. But for those steeped in the Old Testament, John's appearance would communicate something much more specific than he's some sort of religious ascetic. See, Matthew's careful to describe John's appearance in a manner that echoes the description of a prominent biblical character in 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings 1, verses 7 to 8, it says this: "He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, several hundred years after this, in the time of Zechariah, this hairy garment of Elijah had become almost synonymous with the Old Testament prophetic office. You can read that in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. And so John is self-consciously dressing in such a way to remind people of the Old Testament prophets, and specifically of the prominent Old Testament prophet Elijah. Now imagine, if you would, if you heard a news report this week about a string of robberies at banks and private wealthy homes in Lee County, and the only physical description that the news could offer is that this vigilante wears a forest green tunic and a matching forest green hat pointed at the front with a feather sticking out of the side. Now, for many of us, we would immediately think, who does this guy think he is? Robin Hood? Going around stealing from people? And we would wonder if next we heard this person was showing up at orphanages and homeless shelters just dropping off bags of money. We associate that dress with certain activities. John the Baptist was dressed unmistakably like the prophet Elijah. And so for Jews in the time of the New Testament, John emerges almost like a storybook character from of old. He's walking out of the pages of history, and he's walking into the lives and into the wilderness of the first century. Now, for those who are familiar with John's ministry and how we see it unfold in the Gospels, John's ministry would bear more than a passing resemblance to that of Elijah. Like Elijah's, John's ministry would butt up against the compromised religious and governmental establishment of his day. You remember Elijah prophesied against King Ahab and against Jezebel. Who did John prophesy against? King Herod and Herodias. Like Elijah's ministry, John's ministry would primarily be a ministry of repentance, calling people away from false gods and back to God himself. So John's camel hair garment tells us that his ministry would be one of self-denial, one of dependence on God, that he stood in this Old Testament prophetic tradition, specifically the tradition of Elijah, of this prophet willing to speak boldly and dangerously, calling people to repentance, even people in positions of power. But it's important to note that John's dress wasn't simply some lofty claim to spirituality and piety. They would garner instant respect, people just flocking to John with instant appreciation. Historically, this rough animal skin clothing, it inevitably drew negative attention of the worst kind. Listen to what it says about prophets who dressed like Elijah. Prophets who dressed like John in the book of Hebrews as it's surveying people of faith from the Old Testament. It says this in Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. "They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Men who dressed like Elijah, men who dressed like John, had not been treated kindly in history. John was not dressing like this to garner all kinds of positive press for him and for his ministry. In essence, John was painting a target on his own back. Now, as sad as it is, it should come as little surprise that by the time we reach Matthew 11, John the Baptist is imprisoned, or that when we next see him in Matthew 14, Herodias asks for and receives John's head on a platter. John's ministry ends as so many other Old Testament prophets' ministries ended. From the very beginning of John's ministry, what we see here in Matthew chapter 3, he's starting to receive this kind of negative attention. But the language that John uses in replying to his persecutors, it alerts us that John, in this camel hair garment and people like him, they're not being persecuted in a generic sense, as if people happen to dislike their clothing and then just go kill them because of it. It's not as if they happen to rub people the wrong way. Listen to John's language in Matthew 3. It alerts us that John sees himself taking part in the latest episode of an ages-long conflict that began all the way back in Genesis 3. This is what he says. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice what John calls these religious leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees, because John uses a term loaded with meaning in the Gospels. It's a term that Jesus picks up and uses himself later in the Gospels. And John uses imagery loaded with freight from the rest of Scripture. John calls them a brood of vipers. Now, unfortunately, you've probably heard this term, brood of vipers, too many times. It just kind of hits us as a generic diss on the religious establishment. Might help us to gloss brood of vipers with terms more familiar to us. That might help us understand what's going on here in the broader story of Scripture. How about instead of brood of vipers, we say offspring of venomous serpents? You offspring of serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Think back to where Pastor Lauder began this series on the importance of clothing. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. What was God's curse in the Garden of Eden on that ancient serpent, the devil? What did he say? "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what's John communicating with his camel hair garment, his Elijah-like ministry as he's preparing the way of the Lord? John stands in the long line of Old Testament prophetic tradition and how he's dressed. John stands in the long line of Old Testament prophetic tradition and how he ministers. Tragically, John will stand in the long line of Old Testament prophetic tradition in his persecution, in his suffering, and in his martyrdom. But John also stands in the long line of Old Testament prophetic tradition over against the offspring of the serpent, preparing the way for the arrival of the long-awaited offspring of the woman. He's not some guy showing up out of nowhere dressed in weird clothing. Now, I know I've belabored this point a little, but I hope you're getting loud and clear that John is not someone we can readily dismiss, as if he's just popping up on the pages of Scripture out of nowhere with this rough clothing and this bizarre diet. God himself has been placing men like John at key points throughout biblical history to minister in word and in deed over against the offspring of the serpent, and to minister in word and in deed to prepare the way for the long-awaited offspring of the woman. God himself has placed John at this key point in biblical history as this ages-long conflict stretching all the way back to Genesis 3, it's reaching its critical culminating climax, the arrival of Jesus, the offspring of the woman. God has placed John here in these bizarre clothes. And if we're serious about preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord, John's camel hair garment and all that it communicates about who John is and what he's come to do, it should cause us to listen to what John has to say with the utmost attention. So what does this camel hair clothed prophet have to say to us about preparing ourselves for the coming of the Lord, this long-awaited offspring of Eve? Well, he has an urgent message of repentance and judgment. Let's look again at Matthew 3, and specifically verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." If we're in danger of ignoring John as some sort of a religious quack because of what he's wearing, we're equally in danger of ignoring John because of the abrasive content of his message. And particularly, I might say, ignoring him at Christmas. Because the traditional Christmas messages of good news of great joy that will be for all the people, and even on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, we can make those pretty palatable, right? The traditional Christmas image of baby Jesus cooing in a manger, surrounded by his parents and shepherds and serene farm animals, we can make that pretty non-threatening. Now, without doubt, those traditional Christmas messages are true and good and right. We should feel wonder at the Son of God humbling himself, taking the form of a helpless baby. But John's seemingly abrasive message here in Matthew 3, as he also prepares the way for the coming of Jesus, it reminds us these traditional Christmas messages aren't the only messages we need to hear as we prepare ourselves for the arrival of Jesus. He reminds us that the traditional Christmas image of baby Jesus, it's not the only image that we need to keep in mind during the Christmas season. In Matthew 3, as he prepares the way of the Lord, John has an urgent message of repentance for all people. Now, in at least three different ways in this passage, John highlights the impending arrival of Jesus on the scene of history, and that there is this renewed urgency for people to get right with God. Jesus is here. Are you right with God? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." He says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I." John's not simply the latest prophet in rough clothing to take his stand against the offspring of the serpent. John fills the unique role of being the prophet in rough clothing who directly prepares for the arrival of the offspring of Eve. And so the arrival of Jesus at Christmas should press home the question to us with renewed urgency: am I right with God? Jesus has come. Am I right with God? The narrative of Matthew 3 also underscores that John's urgent message for people to get right with God, this is a message for all people. Notice the audience of John the Baptist's ministry in this passage. Now, most scholars agree that John's ministry of baptism, it's modeled after a type of proselyte baptism that was being practiced in the first century. This was a baptism for Gentiles, for non-Jews who were converting to Judaism. This was a cleansing ritual of sorts that was identifying yourself with God's old covenant people. But if you'll notice, Gentiles are not the subjects of John's baptism in Matthew 3. What does it say in verses 5 and 6? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And who lived in these places? God's old covenant people. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing his sins. Then verse 7 adds, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming. Who's this? These are some of the religious leaders of God's old covenant people. So the implication is that if John's urgent message for people to get right with God is a message for God's old covenant people, and it's even a message for the religious leaders of God's old covenant people, how much more so is this a message for everyone? This is a message for all people, including us. The arrival of Jesus at Christmas should press home the question for all of us. For religious leaders like me, for regular churchgoers maybe like you, or for people who maybe rarely even attend church, it should press home the question, am I right with God? Not a message for other people primarily, a message for all of us. The narrative of Matthew 3 highlights what John's urgent message for people to get right with God means at a practical level. It means repentance. He repeats that word throughout. It means confessing our sin. And it means turning from a particular sin that has infected every human being who has ever lived on this earth. But it's a sin that's being put on prominent display by the religious leaders in Matthew 3. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Translation, I'm good with God because of who my parents are, because of my ancestry, because of something I've inherited. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. At a practical level, getting right with God means repenting and confessing that there is nothing inherent in any of us. There is nothing that any of us can do to make ourselves right with God. It means repenting and confessing that being one of God's children is not something that we inherit by birthright, and it's not something that we earn. The arrival of Jesus at Christmas should remind us that if any of us are to be right with God, it will take a miracle on par with God raising up children for Abraham from a pile of stones. That's what it will take. John drives home this seemingly abrasive message. This message that sounds out of step with the angelic announcements that we're used to hearing at Christmas. By reminding his listeners, by reminding us that the image of baby Jesus cooing in a manger is one true depiction of Jesus, but not the only true depiction of Jesus. The wonder of Christmas is that Jesus has humbled himself to an unimaginable degree, that he's taken on human likeness in order to save us from our sinful human flesh. But Jesus' humiliation at Christmas, him stepping down from heaven and becoming a human for a time, this in no way places us on a level playing field with Jesus. It doesn't entitle us to God's good gifts. Jesus remains, even as a helpless baby, one who is mightier than us, whose sandals we are not worthy to carry. Jesus, coming in the first century AD, to seek and to save the lost, to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and with fire, in no way undermines the fact that Jesus is coming again at the end of history with his winnowing fork in his hand. That he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, the baby who we celebrate in the manger is the God who created the world from nothing in the space of 6 days, is the God who took on human likeness to redeem sinful human beings like me and you, and is also the God who is returning in judgment at the end of history to set all things right. The same God. Now, interestingly, in a number of Christmas movies, when that perfect holiday gathering inevitably goes sideways, the thin veneer of respectability and perfection and put-togetherness is shattered. Who is it that often reminds people of the true meaning of Christmas? It's the awkward Christmas guest, right? As we've looked at Matthew 3 together this morning and embraced the awkward that is John the Baptist, I hope there's been a growing conviction in you, not only that we should welcome John the Baptist to our Christmas dinner, despite his rough appearance, his abrasive message, but that we actually need John at our Christmas dinner. John doesn't stand uncomfortably alongside the angelic hosts and the shepherds and the wise men, ruining what would otherwise be a perfect Hallmark card manger scene. John's ministry of preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus is an essential complement to the more traditional Christmas announcements we're used to hearing this time of year. We need John in his camel-haired tunic, eating locusts and honey, booming the uncomfortable but true message of our need for repentance in light of coming judgment. John carries on his back the garment of an Old Testament prophet, and he carries on his lips the message of repentance of an Old Testament prophet. Why? Because it alone is the message that prepares God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. John shatters the thin veneer of respectability that we like to place over our Christmas celebrations. We pretend that the joy of this season is about getting the gifts that we deserve because we've been good boys and girls throughout the year. John reminds us that the good news of Christmas is not that all human beings are on the level playing field of entitlement to God's good gifts and privileged access to Him, but that the good news of Christmas begins with all human beings on the level playing field of sinfulness and need. That's where the good news of Christmas starts. And John reminds us that the wonder of Christmas is not that we finally get what we deserve as the Son of God is revealed to be our peer and our equal. What he reminds us is that for all those who repent of their sin and recognize the matchless majesty and glory and holiness of the one who has come, the one whose sandals we are not fit to carry, that we will not finally get what we deserve. That's the good news of Christmas. That the wonder of Christmas is that Jesus, infinitely mightier than we are, the one who's coming in judgment of all of our sins, he offers us forgiveness instead of fire. He offers us cleansing instead of condemnation. He offers us his indwelling presence through his Holy Spirit instead of casting us into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thanks be to God for awkward Christmas guests. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.